certainly is a joy tonight for me to be here to share with you some thoughts on the Lord's Word. I appreciate so much the presence of all of you who come from many places to be here tonight. You've driven many, many miles. And many of you have done away with your services to be here, and we're so thankful for that. I don't mean to overlook anyone, but I'm particularly thankful tonight to have my granddaughter with us and her husband and two grandchildren from down below Montgomery. She's been here many, many times as a child, but she hasn't been here very often in the last few years because of her marriage and her family. But just glad to have them as well as all of you tonight to share our thoughts. This morning I mentioned the fact that we had been holding meetings here for many, many years. The first one was in 1947 here in this building where the Cecil Abercrombie was doing the preaching, and I was 17 years old at that time. And I remember then the house was full, and we had seats on both sides absolutely full of people. But tonight we almost have that again. We're so thankful for that and for your presence with us. In 1969, I was traveling in an automobile north of Jerusalem with a driver who was an Arab, and he'd been to America. He was financially well off. He spoke good English, understood some things about us that many of them don't understand. And as we passed by the house of Sirhan Sirhan, who, as you might know, did assassinate Robert Kennedy, we talked about history and about things of that kind. And then on the way, as we were going, he said, how do you expect me to believe Jesus is God's son? He said, you tell me who his wife was to have son. He said, furthermore, if he was the son of God and God had the power that he does have to create the world and all things in it, then how can you expect me to believe he wouldn't have saved his son for the crucifixion if that was his son? So, of course, he didn't understand at all, completely misunderstood what Christianity was all about. And that gives me an opening to say that I find so many people today who misunderstand about Jesus Christ. In fact, that's not unusual because back in the time of Christ, we realize that his own disciples didn't. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore again Israel? And of course, that was not his intent. And then those who crucified him didn't understand him at all. And then when he was born, he was misunderstood. And they tried to kill him and all the other young from 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. Throughout the ages, he has been misunderstood by so very, very many. And I'm afraid that even today, the knowledge of Jesus, the respect of Jesus and God's plan through him, and all things related to Christianity has been getting less and less of the proper attention it deserves. And I'm sad to say that so often I see that trend among the churches of Christ. I don't think we're studying as much as we should. I don't think we have the dedication that some of our forefathers had. It's high time that we awake to the need of really understanding what the Bible's all about. There are those who don't understand, and there are those who tell us that they just can't understand it because it's too confusing. In fact, there are those who take this point of view about the Bible. And that point of view is simply this. It's a big jumper of pieces of the puzzle. They don't know which one to pick up. They don't know how to put it together. Where does this piece go? Where does that piece go? They know some stories about David. They know some stories about several of the characters such as Jonah. They know some of these stories, but to put it all together in one beautiful picture, they don't. So it's confusing to them. What's the Bible all about? Now, you have been able to understand more about Jesus than most people have because you were reared that way. You were reared to believe in Jesus. You live in a society where that was understood and where it was something that was common. We had it taught to us in school. We had it taught to us by our parents. The Bible's been available to us over and over and over again, every direction we turn. And still, there is misunderstanding about the Bible. In fact, we are above most of the world in that so many parts of the world today, such as where the Arabs are, they don't understand the Bible, they don't have the Bible, they don't expect the Bible, and they don't accept what the Bible teaches. And then there are others who have never even heard of the Bible or Jesus either one. I thought it might be well this week that we study the Bible, not from the sense of telling a few stories that we won't talk about, such as Jonah and such as David killing Goliath. Those are beautiful parts of the story, and they are parts that are interesting and give us good insight about God's dealing with mankind. But I think we might all start before the beginning, and in doing so bring the thread of truth before us that goes throughout the Bible and brings it into our day, into our situation where we really need to learn and understand. I taught this lesson about 30 years ago here at Reed Island. And at that time we had a full house. We had a lot of people who were really concerned and interested. But that generation now are the ones I see back here with white hair and ones who have grandchildren. And so many of our children today have not heard these stories as in past they have been presented. I thought it might be well that we go over these stories again, the thread of truth throughout the Bible, and find out really where we came from, what has to do with God's plan throughout the ages, how it affects us, and what our destiny is. That person in the Middle East who asked about Christ asked about things that he was confused on. I wonder why you believe in Jesus, if you do. And I think every single one of you do. I don't think you'd be here if you didn't. Why do you believe in Jesus? Is it really because maybe your parents taught that? Maybe their parents taught it? Maybe the society in which we live is expected to teach this and us to believe it because we live in this society? Why do you really believe in Jesus? A person might say, well, the Bible says so. Well, so what? Any book can say anything it wants to, but it doesn't prove itself. Now, this morning we went into detail as to trying to prove there is a God. Now, I was said this morning, I'll say once again, I don't know where God came from. I can't explain that. That's before time, before the material world existed. I can't explain that. Perhaps in the future, if there is something I can call future, because eternity has already begun and that's where I'll be then, maybe God will answer the question that I have in my mind, where did he come from? But the fact is, even though I can't prove where God came from, I can prove God does exist. And we did that this morning. We showed that there is a God, there had to be a God, the perfection and the harmony that we see all around us everywhere testifies there had to be a divine creator and sustainer for the world to exist as it does and for you to exist as you do. We talked about the human body, we talked about the roads, we talked about the sea. We talked about the skies and the earth and the seas. We talked about those things this morning and showed that all the perfection and the harmony we see in nature about us testifies there had to be a divine creator. And the same thing we see in nature around us to prove God also is found in the Bible to prove it's the Word of God. It's the only book in the entire world that gives a reasonable explanation as to where we came from, how the world exists, where time is and was, and what lies in the future. The only book in the world that does that with any reasonable explanation. Most of the books start with something. And we don't start with something. We start with someone. In the beginning, God. So we don't start with a material thing at all. We start with a spirit being called God. And then he brought into being. So Genesis says everything around us that we see, ourselves and all that we have to do and hope for. So we put our entire existence in the hand of an almighty being testifying of himself everywhere we look and everywhere we turn. We talked about that this morning. We talked about the creation, the 7 days of creation. We talked about the week. We talked about the seventh day. We talked about the Garden of Eden. We talked about Adam and Eve and about their sin. We talked about their children. We spoke about things that would be written in your first 5 chapters of the book of Genesis, using the Bible now as our guide. And then we turn now to chapter 6 for our study tonight. And chapter 6 tells us that God created this world in a very beautiful way. Things were perfect as they should have been, but man went astray. For about over 1,600 years, God put up with man his transgression. And then God decided that he saw the earth and all that in it was so evil, he said in effect, I'm sorry I even made man, I'll destroy it all. Read that in Genesis chapter 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they had children to them, and same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Verse 6 says, It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That's the condition we found in about 1,650 years after the creation of Adam and Eve and the world in the Garden of Eden. So God decided he would destroy this world, as you know the story. There's some things there I think we need to take a look at. For one thing, it tells us very plainly, as we looked at in this chapter, that there were the sons of God. Now, sometimes this is questioned, and there are those who take the point of view that the sons of God married the people of the world, women of the world, which were descendants of a previous race. And consequently, they have all kind of explanations for the giants that we had just read about as well. Verse 3 refers, though, to with men. So we're not talking about angels. We're not talking about some from another race of men. We're talking about men. So we're talking about human beings. The sons of God married the children of men. Matthew chapter 24 teaches us that Christ, in his teaching, said that angels do not marry nor give in marriage. Consequently, these could not have been men marrying fallen angels, as some teach. So we're not talking about that at all. And then as we continue further, we notice in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, as well as other places, it says that Enoch walked with God. And Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, says, it said of him that he walked with God. So the sons of God are those who walked with God. They served God, and they were those who were approved of God. But then we find also that those who were not of God are spoken of. Philippians chapter 2 tells us by that New Testament, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine lights in the world. So it talks about those who are sons of God who do the right thing, as opposed to those who are not sons of God, in that they don't do the right thing. And then the daughters of men spoken of here, and I say these things to clear up a misunderstanding that so many people have when they read the Bible. It says there of these daughters of men, in contrast to the those who were faithful to God, it speaks in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, to explain, I think, what he's talking about there. He says, Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. So we have here the women that were worldly. They were inclined to follow things of their desire, evil desire. And it says the sons of God married them, and consequently they came from these wicked families. We spoke about the sanctity of the family this morning. And when the family breaks down, as it has in our latter times, we can see nothing but evil come from that in this world around us. So I think we can see here that we're talking about those who are obedient to God, marrying those who are not obedient to God, and consequently evil came to the world, it grew and prospered to the point at which God was fed up and said, I'll destroy the world. He says in verse 3 that I'll give mankind 120 years. He's not saying there that man will live 120 years of length of his life. He says there'll be 120 years before I bring an end to this world. So mankind had 120 years to prepare themselves, changed, as we later on found in the dead, and God would repent and change his will. But he said, I'll give you 120 years for this to be done. And as we continue on, we find in verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find the importance of one person. as thou lookest upon this earth, and so all those who were living at that time, there was one man outstanding because he walked with God. He did what God said, followed God, believed God, and was one who trusted God. And God saw fit then through this one man to change his design and decide, I won't destroy the world either in its completeness. I'll destroy the world, but I'll save those who will listen to me. You remember then that Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We can deduct from this that Noah, during the time of 120 years, was one who prepared those around him, if they would listen, to enter into that ark God said for you to build. Now the word ark is a word that we'll comment on just slightly, and that is that the word ark many, many times is pictured by so many people as a boat. You'll see a prow in the front, you'll see a rudder in the rear, and you'll probably see a giraffe sticking its head out of a window somewhere in it. And little children's cartoons and stories like that many times picture the ark as a great big boat. It had never rained at that time. The earth was in one earth mass in the midst of a great big sea. And they didn't know what ships were. They'd never seen anything like this. In fact, there never had been a boat built this large until the 1800s. And it's one of the largest ships that have been built even to our present time. So this was a great big ship, but not a ship really. Probably the shape of this was not what we've often seen in cartoons and in books that people have written about. In fact, let's see if I can give you an idea of what it might have looked like. The ark was not going to go anywhere. In fact, the ark was going to simply set on top of the water, and it was going to float for 110 days. And Noah and Samuel were there 7 days before this. And the Lord saw fit to allow it to rain. Finally, the deep opened up, the windows of heaven opened, and it rained upon the earth, the water came upon the earth, and it filled the entire world to a mile of 22.5 feet above the highest mountain in the world. So this ark was not going to go anywhere. It was simply going to float in the water until finally God saw fit to drain the water from the earth, and then of course it was set, as you know and I know, on Mount Ararat. I want you to notice he said to make it 3 stories high. He said to pitch it within, but that was pitched. He said to build with one window. And that's what he did. I want you to look at this window over here on the left-hand side. Is this one window? But it has 4 panes in it, doesn't it? So when the Bible says to build this ark with a window 1 cubit above, and that's 18 inches. He said build 18 inches above. Look at what the possibility is. Not just one little window that those of the world who criticize the Bible say, well, how could that possibly supply all those who are in the ark? But notice, if you would, it could well have been one long window with a lot of different panes in it. Panes not the glass, of course, but panes in the sense that it has support to hold it up 18 inches above the ark, the entire length of it. Plenty of ventilation. Didn't have to be any larger or any more than that. One door in the side, and many other things also the Bible tells us about the ark that we have read in times past. So when you read what the Bible says about what took place, you can understand it's reasonable. This was a great big box, and the word the ark is also a word that means coffin. So we have a great big box such as held those people in who would go into the ark during this period of time. And as Noah was preaching during this period of time, he was able to be effective with only 7 other persons. A comment was made a while ago, and I made a comment too, about people not being as concerned as they should be. Our families falling apart, and those of the world not respecting God as they ought to be. And we mention that every once in a while. And that's where the people were then. This is nothing new. Of the entire world, there were only 8 souls to respect what God said. But those 8, few as they were, few as we are in the world, entered the ark, and the Bible tells us the ark Elijah found this earth, and it stayed above that water until God saw fit for it to come back down. And then after it was here, and you know the story of how Noah sent out the birds, and how eventually the dry land was there, and he was allowed by God to go out of the ark and to once again come back into a brand new, fresh world that had begun to be cleansed by God, ready for habitation once more. God told Noah and his family to replenish the earth. So it was their responsibility then to start life over again by their own children, and they did. So the Bible tells us a beautiful, beautiful story about the ark and about Noah and about those who had to do with it. And then we notice that also as we look at the ark and what happened there, we have several things that might be of interest to us. One thing is, how could the ark hold all the animals that would have come into it? Now, first of all, the Bible tells us that they came to Noah. Noah didn't go out and catch them. God allowed the animals to come in themselves. And there were not near the variety of animals then that we have in the world today, of course, nor were there as many types of humans as we have today. But when they came because of God's order. And the Bible tells us that the size of this ark was such that it would be the equivalent of over 500 railroad cars. And so when you find this to be the size of it, you can see it was a very, very large boat. In fact, it was the length of 1.5 football fields. So you can see the length of it and the size of it was enough to hold all that could have come into it. Another question is, where did all that water go from when the earth dried up? Well, of course, some of it went back to the earth where it was to start with. Some went to the seas where it was to start with. Some formed the tides above. And then if you'd understand by reading into items having to do with geology, you would find that the Antarctic and the Arctic contain water in the Antarctic that's 8,000 foot deep, or ice, I should say, which is 8,000 foot deep. You can't stack water up, but you can ice in the form of water in the form of ice. So we have no problem here. The water, many of much of that water is still there in the Antarctic. So when you think of things like that, you can see God took care of all of this. There was no problem. But remember also it says, as we mentioned this morning, that God in the creation formed water above the something in the middle and water below. And that something in the middle he called heaven. So there were waters above this firmament. There were waters below the firmament. The firmament he called heaven. And that's where the windows of heaven opened up and the waters came to the earth. So in the very creation, God had prepared for this water to be there all the time because he knew ahead of time, as he knows what you're going to eat tomorrow and what you're going to do tomorrow. God knew ahead of time he's going to have to send this water to the earth to create this flood to destroy the world. So in all of these things, we can see some beauty of God in his creation. And then another thing about the flood is that we notice before the flood, men lived to be very, very old in age. In fact, Adam was 930 years old when he died. And then as you look in the Old Testament, you'll see the generation after generation, that is to be a long age of time until finally the flood came. And after the flood came, you begin to see that man's lifespan began to be much, much shorter than it had been before. So that there must have been, as we can deduct from seeing what happens, there must have been a barrier with this great amount of water in the heavens, moisture in the heavens, that would prevent the ultraviolet rays from the sun to come down and to harm man's body. And when that water was reduced by means of the flood, then of course the sun's rays come through, as we see today. We couldn't live to be that old. Our bodies don't allow it. Notice, if you will, on the board, we have the age of man as we start with Adam. He was 930 years old. On down to finally Noah was 950 years old. But then after the flood, if you notice, man's life began to very quickly get shorter and shorter. So finally, we find Abraham was 175 years old when he died. So it seems that we notice then the flood make a drastic difference in the world as it was, and then, of course, as it is today. And that's the reason we don't live no longer today. That flood made the distinction between what was then and what is now. Many interesting things about the Bible here that we don't have mentioned word for word or precisely, but those things can be deducted from what we do read and what we do understand. The Bible tells us that the depth of that water was 22.5 feet above the highest mountains. It remained there until finally God saw fit to allow it to dry up And then the earth began to be replenished by Noah and by means of his descendants that came after him. And then we continue on to read. We notice that after the flood, beginning with chapter 8 down to verse 15, the Bible says, God spoke unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou, thy wife, thy sons, and thy sons' wives with thee, and bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So from that newness of this earth came all things that are around us, and you and I can be traced back through the flood back to Adam. Noah built an ark, an altar that was to be given toward God as a worship to him. And we found that man was dominant upon the earth. In fact, chapter 9 and verse 3 tells us something we had not seen before. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And we noticed this morning that flesh was not eaten. Every green thing was given to be eaten. But now he says that the flesh or the meat for you, even as the green herb, have I given you all things. So God says now you can be a vegetation, you can eat that, but also you can eat flesh or meat as well. That's what we call meat ourselves. And so this was God's intent after the flood, not before the flood. We have our friends in the world around us in religious sense think it's wrong to eat meat. But the Bible very plainly tells us here that God has allowed that to be done. And if you remember, Christ prepared fish for himself and the disciples to eat just before he ascended. Then there are those who talk about, well, an ark could not have held all the animals that were to go into it. What about the dinosaur? Well, of course, the Bible tells us about dinosaur in the book of Job. But notice, too, also, it didn't say for there to be room for every grown animal in the world. Now, if you look at an elephant or something like that, you'll see a huge beast that will go into the thousands of pounds. But a small elephant's not that large. And a small dinosaur is not that large. God didn't say they had to be grown. They could have been small. Let's see for an example. When God made Adam and Eve, he didn't make a baby. He made a full-grown human being so that they were able to reproduce after they were created immediately. So it's the acorn that we have around us. God didn't create an acorn. He created a tree and the acorn fell from it. And then from that small acorn grows a large oak tree. So the case with after the flood. They didn't have to be mature animals to be in there. Small animals would have done just as well. And when they came out of the ark, they could reproduce as well as before. So any opposition we find from the world around us to criticize the Bible has a reasonable answer to it. Now the reliability of the Bible record here is a very, very plain thing to see. If you simply take the Americana Encyclopedia and turn to the Deluge and read about it, you find there's a whole list of societies throughout the world that talk about a great worldwide flood. The Bible's not the only record. The records exist in a number of different places. We find that in several lists where those things are made. I'll give you a number of those to look at if you wish to do so. But not only that, we find in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus confirms the flood. In Luke 17, Jesus himself talks about it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved the fear, prepared this ark. And so we notice that the writer of Hebrews refers to this, and that was 2,000 years ago. And then Peter says, When once along something God waited in the days of Noah, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So he talks about Noah and the flood. Peter does himself. And then 2 Peter chapter 2 says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodly. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 also confirms that. So over and over and over again in the Bible, if we take the Bible, it speaks about the flood of Noah. It was real. It was exact. Testimony is everywhere around us in archaeology to show there was a great worldwide flood. Notice the Bible tells us about that in a beautiful way. And then if you notice also in Genesis chapter 10, coming forward now from chapter 6 to chapter 10, we notice there a very, very simple little statement. And this statement is not very profound, I don't think, in the sense of what it might look like on the surface, but I think there's a great deal here. It says, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth divided. I don't know about your old timers, but I do know that some of you young ones have been told in school that if you take the map of the world and you will take Africa, it'll fit next to South America. If you take Europe, it'll fit next to North America. If you take Australia, it'll fit up in the area of Southeast Asia, so that you can take the entire world, every spread, it'll fit together just like this puzzle. If you put it all together to make one pretty picture, one land mass. In fact, in your schoolwork, you find this is called Peleg. So this it's called Pangaea. So it's mentioned in the day of Peleg when this Pangaea existed. Now that's what I think we'll look like in the book of Genesis, find that when this mass of this great big sea, when the Bible says that God caused the dry land to appear, it was in one great world mass. And then when this land was divided as we find it in the world today on your geography maps. And this is very interesting, I think, to see that these kind of things are touched on the Bible very simply, not in detail many times, very simply. God knew about them. He spoke to us about them in a simple way. And yet science, geography, archaeology, all these things later on come along, prove what the Bible says to be true. And of course we find that over and over and over again. And then when we turn our thoughts to chapter 11, we find that man continues now, after he had escaped from the flood, after he's been allowed by God to come back onto the earth and begin to replenish it and to hopefully serve God this time where he didn't before. Man came down to a place very close to where we read of his Baghdad today in our news reports and the maps we see. And there they decided, coming down from the ark where it had arrived up in what we know of as Turkey today, came down here to this area, and they began to look around and to see that they wanted to disobey God again. The reason I said they wanted to is because God had told them to replenish the earth and to scatter. So God intended for them to fill the earth with their presence. They didn't want to do that. Now man, from almost the beginning, doesn't want to do what God said. Adam and Eve didn't want to do what God said. They were tricked by the devil. Of course, that's true. But the fact is, they didn't have the respect for God they should have had. And then Cain and Abel. And the episode there we read about them. Cain did not respect God, the first murderer. He lied about it. His jealousy led him into that, as I mentioned this morning. And then throughout the ages, we find that man has decided he would go contrary to what God says. I wonder how in this world God puts up with us. It seems to me to be a very terrible thing to see all the corruption in the world today allowed by God to continue. When is God going to bring an end to it? He got fed up at the time of the flood. When is he going to get fed up again? I don't know. But I do know he is. Because the Bible very plainly tells us there's going to come an end to all the evil. There'll be a separation of the good from the evil. And eternity will be ours in joy if we are the righteous people. But here we notice that in chapter 11, the people who came out of the ark and migrated down to near Baghdad decided they would build a tower into the heavens. Now, I didn't say they were trying to reach up where God is. It simply said, let's build a tower, lest we be scattered. God said, to scatter. They said, let's build a tower, lest we be scattered. And consequently, they began to build a tower we call the Tower of Babel. God saw fit, then, to destroy their work. He didn't destroy it by taking the tower and tearing it apart. He destroyed their work by causing them to have a problem we face with today. That is, he confounded their language. I got a question the other day by email from my brother in Texas. He said, is God the author of confusion? He said, he confused the languages. No, God didn't confuse the language. He confounded. And there's a difference in that word. The people were confused, but because God had confounded their language, so they couldn't understand each other. So notice, if you would, these people here met their doom because God allowed them not to understand each other because they could not speak the same language. And that's the reason today we have a problem in various parts of the world of understanding each other and need translators. That's the reason 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the translator, is because this is a consequence of that sin. As we mentioned this morning, the consequence of that first sin was women bear children in pain, the snake crawls on its belly in the dust of the earth, and man must work for his living. And then all of these creatures must face physical death. All the consequences of that first sin of human beings. Now this next sin we're talking about is one that has the consequence of all of us suffering because we can't understand each other's language. Sad, sad, but that's a consequence of sin. And sin has a consequence no matter when it is and where it is and who it is. We must try to avoid sin. So the world then was divided in language, and they separated to different parts of the world, so that today, as you look at the division of languages, you'll see certain ones speak a language up in the northern part of Asia. You'll find down in India another language. You'll find in Africa a number of different languages. And you'll find in the Western Europe and the United States another language. So that these languages are determined by where these people are. So the next question arises, where did the races come from? I don't know. And that I can tell you a verse of scripture that says, here is where races began. Over in Africa, quite often I'm asked the question, where did the black man come from? I think they assume Adam and Eve were white. I don't know what color Adam and Eve was. But I ask them the question and answer, where did the white man come from? They're astounded. Their mouth drops open. They always assume that everybody was white until the black man came. No, that's not so at all. In fact, I'm inclined to think the white man and the black man came at the same time, probably from the division of men through the language barrier. The reason why is because we find those different colors separated by these different languages throughout the world. I don't find a verse of scripture that says that. I'm simply deducting from what I see about the division of these languages. So we come now to chapter 12. In chapter 12 in the book of Genesis is a real important chapter because it begins now to talk about this string of truth I mentioned to you. It starts before the world began. It speaks about Christ being in existence before the world began because, as I read from John this morning, he and God created the world and all that's therein. God spoken of there as plural, God and Jesus. And so that string of truth from before the beginning of the world continues on to our time and the end of the Bible, of course. Now, chapter 12 of Genesis is extremely important because it begins to show that God picks up again in our progress forward and tells us of some things he's predicting that's going to come about, we'll talk about tomorrow night. I notice, if you would, we've been talking about man's fall, first of all, his origin, then his fall. God picks him up, he falls again, and God picks him up again here in chapter 12. Chapter 12, the first two verses tell us that there's a man who arrives, comes on the scene. His name was Abraham. Abraham lives in an area where, again, we know of as Baghdad, over in Iraq. And that's where the Tigris-Euphrates River runs together, and that was a hard civilization back at that time. Excellent land for agriculture, had plenty of water, things were fine and well there, but God wanted Abraham to get away from the idolatry and from the godless people who live there. So God told Abraham, rise and go where I'm going to tell you to go. I want you to notice, Abraham did not know where he was going. He had never been where he was going. He didn't know where he'd find where he's going, but he obeyed. The Bible tells us Abraham obeyed God. And that shows us the reason he's called a friend of God. Because he didn't question God. He didn't doubt God. But he said, in effect, what God says, I'm going to do. And he did it. So God told him to rise and go to that land that he had never seen before. And since there's a great desert to the southwest of Baghdad, it looks like he followed the river to the west. And then eventually turned to the south and came down to where you and I know of today as the mountains around what we know of as Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not exist that time. But here is where Abraham goes. Listen now to what it says in the first two verses of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. What you're going to find there, what's going to be there, what difficulty will come, he didn't say. He just says, go, and Abraham went. I will make of thee a great nation, number one. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God is telling Abraham here that you are going to become a great nation. You, your wife, and your children. You'll become a great nation. And out of this nation is going to emerge one who will be the Savior of the world. So way back in Genesis 12, and this is about 1926 B.C., about that far back, God says to Abraham, I'm going to send my son into the world to die for the cross and save the world from their sins. Those words are not bad. But that's what we find later on was the fulfillment of what God told Abraham to do. I'll make of you a great nation. We're going to talk about a great nation tomorrow night. We're going to talk about the preparation for from that nation to emerge the one you and I know as Jesus Christ to save the world. See this line of truth beginning from before creation, continuing on through. We won't talk a great deal about Abraham offering his son to sacrifice. We won't talk a great deal about David killing Goliath or about Jonah or about some of those things. Though they're interesting and they are important. They give us insight to God dealing with man, but they're not the direct stream we're going to talk about. We don't have time. We take a month to talk about all these things. So we're going to hit the highlights and follow that stream of truth all the way through until we come down to our day and see where we stand in God's plan. I hope you can join us and be with us night after night as we continue our thoughts. It's been good to have you. Appreciate so much your listening with the attention you are giving. And let me say one more thing. If there are questions that I raise I don't answer, if there are things you'd like to know that we might want to talk about, by all means let me know what they are. I don't know all the answers. By all means I don't know all the answers. We can try to look together in God's Word and find the answer to these things and allow our knowledge of God's Word to be complete and give us insight to what we need to know and to do. Again, thanks so much for being here. I sing this song of praise. If there's some way we might aid you spiritually, would you let your wish be known by coming forward?